Now we've come to Matthew chapter 20, and we're reading the first 16 verses of the chapter. The first thing to say about our text before we read it this morning is that the chapter division here is particularly unfortunate. You know that the chapter divisions were added 1,000 years after the completion of the Bible, the verse divisions another 500 years after that. So these do not belong to the original form of Holy Scripture. And sometimes the chapter divisions are obvious and well made, but sometimes not. And here is an instance of the latter. The four, F-O-R, with which verse 1 begins, very obviously connects the new thought of these next 16 verses to what has gone before. So do the references in this parable to last and first, which repeat the statement, which is the last verse of our chapter 19. The first will be last, and many who are last will be first. That idea is repeated again in verse 8 of chapter 20 and then virtually verbatim in chapter 20, verse 16. So the theme of these verses we are about to read continues the answer that the Lord gave to Peter's question in 19:27, namely, when he says, "We have left everything to follow you," the very thing the rich young man would not do. Peter asks, what then will there be for us? Our chapter 20 does not begin a new section. It continues and concludes the previous one. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. It was the autumn, the grapes were ripe, and it was time to pick them. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. The denarius was the ordinary daily wage for a laborer in that world. So the vineyard owner was offering a normal day's pay for a normal day's work. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. Now the first workers went out at 6 a.m., so now some are being hired at 9 a.m. This is a parable, so you don't have to ask questions like, how come he didn't hire these people earlier, or didn't he realize, or did he realize suddenly he needed more help, or something of that sort. He told them, "You also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right." So they went. Now, whatever is right would suggest to anybody who is listening to this parable being told, the appropriate fraction of a denarius given the number of hours to be worked. Obviously, they wouldn't expect a full day's wage, for they were beginning work in the middle of the day. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, and he did the same thing. The sixth hour would be noon, the ninth hour, 3 p.m. About the 11th hour, 5 p.m., he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, "Why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing?" "Because no one has hired us," they answered. It was customary for unemployed men to wait in the marketplace in hopes of someone offering them a job. You can see the same thing nowadays downtown at some of the union halls and some of the work ministries, YMCA and so on. But this scene that Jesus is painting in this parable could be observed many centuries later in the Near East. There's a famous 19th century travelogue of the Near East written by a man who simply traveled through that part of the world and writing down his observations. And he writes of seeing a large number of peasants standing in the market, spade in hand, waiting to be hired to work in the surrounding fields. And passing by the same market later in the day, he found some still standing there. And knowing the Bible as he knew the Bible, he asked them explicitly why they were still standing there. And they replied verbatim, "Because no one has hired us." The Lord's parables were taken from the scenes of everyday life, and they could still be seen, those same scenes, many, many centuries later. He said to them, "You also go and work in my vineyard." When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first." Now, it's important that the last ones should be paid first, partly because the first ones need to know what the last ones were paid, but particularly because the theme of this parable is all about first and last. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more, but each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. "These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour," they said, "and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day." But he answered one of them, "Friend, I'm not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you." I want to give is the summary of this parable, as we'll see. "Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous?" So the last will be first and the first will be last. Our Father in heaven, help us by the grace of thy Holy Spirit, by his working in our minds and our hearts, to take within ourselves the fundamental and the profoundly important principle that our Lord is enunciating in this parable. Help us to believe it, help us to love it, and help us to make it the transcript of our lives every day. In Jesus' name, amen. The typical labor union leader or shop steward finds it difficult to understand or sympathize with the Lord's parable about workers who get the same pay for vastly different amounts of work. But the Lord is not teaching us here how to run a business. He's not giving us a lesson in economics or labor relations. In those days, there was no state welfare to provide for those who had fallen on hard times. There were no unions. There was no body of labor law to protect workers from unjust practices imposed by their employers. So in such cases, an employer who takes on additional workers whose productivity could not possibly match the wage they earned would be understood by everyone as the behavior of a compassionate man. A man who had sympathy for the poor, who wanted to provide for them. One commentator titles this parable, "The Eccentric Employer," because these are not the actions of a typical employer who cares to receive value for money and so pays his wages according to the work that is done. The essential point of the parable, which cannot be missed by any reader, is that God is like this unusual employer in this way, that his generosity exceeds, it transcends human ideas of fairness and desert. No one receives less than he deserves in the parable, but some receive far more. And since, as we said, the parable continues the conversation that was begun when the rich young ruler came to Jesus to ask him about salvation and how to get eternal life, we are still obviously talking about salvation, about the way of salvation, the way we are to think about salvation. Now, sometimes even lay readers of the Bible, certainly scholars and serious readers of Holy Scripture, can make a great deal about and can be confused because of the fact that Jesus does not talk about salvation in the same way as does the Apostle Paul. Paul, you know, gives us an elaborate, extended argument that begins in human sin and guilt, passes through Christ's vicarious death, bearing the punishment for sinners in their place, and ends in a sinner's justification, his pardon and his acceptance with God that comes to him through his putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Paul, as you know, makes a great deal in his writings of the contrast between the two soteriological theories that you can find in the world then and today, works and faith. He's constantly insisting that justification, our pardon, our acceptance by God is not a result of our works, but is rather a result of our faith in Christ who worked for us. There's nothing quite like this, however, in the teaching of Jesus. He doesn't use the same argument. He doesn't use the same terminology as Paul does. Some people have actually argued that Jesus and Paul had very different views about salvation. But a parable like this one indicates that Jesus' message and Paul's message are the same. They're put in different ways, different vocabulary is employed, but the message is the same. In fact, the foil against which Paul sets out his teaching about justification by faith alone and salvation by grace alone is the very same foil as that which Jesus uses to set out his teaching about the way of salvation. The wrong way, the fatal error, is the same both for the Lord and his great apostle to the Gentiles. Paul is always setting his doctrine of salvation by God's free grace to undeserving sinners over against the fatal illusion indulged by the Jews, who were the church of that day, who resented God's grace to the Gentiles, who thought that they were more deserving of God's favor than those Gentiles were. And Jesus did the same. He was always setting the true way of salvation over against the proud, self-righteous works theology of his contemporaries in the Jewish church of that time. And it's not only here in Matthew 20 that Jesus says the same thing that Paul will later say. Perhaps you notice the similarity of this parable about the workers in the vineyard to one of the Lord's most famous parables, the parable of the prodigal son, given to us in Luke 15. In that parable also, someone complains about the unfairness. Wasted that inheritance in riotous living. The other son had remained at home, had continued faithfully to work on the family farm. But when the young, foolish son came to himself and returned to his father in repentance, he was greeted joyfully, and he was treated generously by his father. And when that happened, the son who had stayed and worked resented his father's generosity to a son he did not believe deserved it. The introduction to the parable of the prodigal son, which we find in Luke 15, verses 1 to 3, is this. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That is, in the parable that follows, the older brother, the resentful brother of the parable of the prodigal son, the brother who is offended by his father's generosity, is a picture of the self-righteous Jew. Jews who think that salvation is earned, that the favor of God comes to those who deserve it. It's not their mistake because they were Jews. Christians have been making the same mistake ever since. Tax collectors, so-called sinners, the Jews of that time, the church members of that time, did not believe they deserved God's favor. But they deserved God's favor. The Jews did. Well, that's precisely the point here in Matthew chapter 20. Who are the workers who complain and are resentful in the Lord's parable of the workers in the vineyard? They are, again, the self-righteous. They're people like the rich young ruler who had started his conversation with Jesus with the astonishing claim that he had kept all the commandments of God from his youth. This is a confident, self-righteous young man. We have it in Jesus as we have it in Paul. The great alternative, salvation by works or salvation by grace, salvation by self or salvation by another, God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Jesus is always talking about this fatal error that lurks in the heart of every human being, not just long ago Jews, the notion that he or she can make himself good enough for God, that a man is justified by his works, his behavior, his conduct, his way of life. If he's good enough, and most people who hold this view about salvation tend to think that most people are good enough, if he's good enough, God will receive him. Now, it's very interesting and illuminating that the Jews of that day had a parable that has a superficial similarity to this one that Jesus told. It's found in several pieces of Jewish literature from the New Testament period, so we may assume it was current in the Lord's day, and in fact, I suppose we could assume that Jesus had heard the parable in some sermon at the synagogue, in some teaching of a rabbi. In this parable that the Jews told, a king hires workmen to work in his vineyard. One of them worked very skillfully, and his skill caught the king's attention, and the king took him by the hand and spent the rest of the day enjoying a conversation with this fellow. When the laborers were paid, that man received the same as everybody else. The other workers grumbled and said, "We toiled all the day, whereas this man toiled for 2 hours, and yet the king has given him his full wage." And the king replied to them, and here's the difference, "What cause have you for grumbling? This man in 2 hours did more good work than you do in an entire day." The fact that the same parable is found in three different Jewish writings of the period indicates that it was thought to express an important truth. But what a remarkably different conclusion to that parable than to this that Jesus told. Did you see it? The reason the man gets the same wage in the Jewish parable is because he did the same amount of work, even though he did it in less time. It all boils down to the work you do, not to the generosity of God. That was the Jewish mind of that day, and that is the mind of natural man still today. One of the most wonderful things about the Bible, one of the most dramatic demonstrations of its divine origin and authority, is that time and time again, with just a few deft strokes, it lays bare the permanent and unchanging nature of human beings. Why is it that though the Bible protests in the strongest conceivable language, over and over and over and over again protests the notion that in some way or another we earn God's favor, the church has found itself falling back into that way of thinking time and time and time and time again, so that it is probably true to say that for most of her life in the world, most people who belong to the Christian church had the viewpoint that the Bible so repeatedly condemns as false and damning. How could that be, except for the fact that it is the way in which we are all inclined to think? It is our nature to think that way. The Lord's point is precisely not that the different groups did the same amount of work. They didn't. The last group worked for only an hour. It only picked an hour's worth of grapes. The first group worked all day. They picked a day's worth of grapes. The Lord's point is precisely that men who did not deserve a day's wage got one because God is generous. He's gracious. He does not treat us as we deserve. The whole point of the parable is how unexpected all of this was. And indeed, most of us will admit that perhaps even now, when we read this parable for the umpteenth time, we feel a natural sympathy with the complaint of the men who had worked all day long and got nothing more than was paid to the group that had worked for but an hour. One writer puts it this way: "It is frightening to realize that our identification with the first workers, and hence with the opponents of Jesus, reveals how loveless and unmerciful we basically are. We may be more under law in our thinking and less under grace than we realize." The Lord's whole point is that this is not the way people think. That is why He told this parable. People do not naturally think about salvation the way God does. And so long as they think in the way they naturally think, they will be profoundly and dangerously mistaken. And so the Lord jars us with this parable and forces us to reckon with the fact that His way of thinking about salvation is vastly different from our own. The men who resented the Master's generosity did so precisely because they thought in terms of merit and reward. They thought they deserved more, and these other men deserved less. They thought in terms of what men deserve. They did not think in terms of God being generous. Now, to be sure, in the parable, the first men do perform a day's work, and they earn their day's wage. But in the larger context, we have to be careful not to misunderstand. These men didn't actually earn anything. That's not the Lord's point. Comparing this teaching with the Lord's teaching everywhere else, these men who worked all day and got their day's wage stand for the Lord's contemporaries and for those who think of salvation in terms of their own works and the reward that those works deserve. It is not as though some can and do earn salvation by their works, while others have to be given it as a free gift. These men are the 99 sheep who were not lost in another of the Lord's parables. These are the righteous who don't need to repent. These are the older brothers who never go away from home and squander their inheritance. But in Jesus' teaching, these people are not actually righteous before God. They only think that they're righteous before God. They are not 99 sheep who aren't lost. They're the 99 sheep who don't realize that they're lost. When Christ says in so many different ways that those who are well don't need a doctor, or that He didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance, He doesn't mean that there are those who are actually well and don't need a doctor, spiritually speaking, or that there are those who are actually righteous and don't need to repent. He's describing these people, and they are most people in the world at any time, as these people see themselves. And such are the workers here. It's not as though Jesus means to say that there are some who have earned their way to heaven, putting in a full day's work and getting a denarius in return. No, He means to say that so long as you see salvation in these terms, so long as you don't see yourself among those who are hired late and paid in full, you'll never understand salvation. It is here as before it was with the rich young man. It was not as though Jesus meant him to understand that in keeping the commandments of God, he could actually earn his way to heaven. He was trying to show him that so long as he thought that way about going to heaven, he was doomed. In other words, in the inclusio that frames this parable, the statement at the beginning and then again at the end, the first shall be last and the last shall be first, the first are those who agree to work for wages, want to measure the return before committing themselves to the owner of the vineyard. The last, well, the middle ones, the ones hired at 9 and 12 and 3 are primarily there for color. But you'll note in the parable, they also received a denarius, almost certainly, and they were invited to work, and they went to work without any specific promise of how much they would be paid. But the last, who are the most important figures in this parable, because it's all about the last being first, the last go with no promise of any return at all. They just appreciate the privilege of having a job. Those who demanded wages left no room for the owner to be gracious and generous. After all, this is a generous man. We could very well imagine him giving more than he had promised to those who worked hard for him all day long. But instead, he gave just the denarius that had been agreed to at the beginning of the day. The first are last because they are not saved, and the last are first because they are. We're talking about salvation, remember here, nothing less. We're talking about how to get eternal life. That's the question the rich young man asked that began this entire conversation. Jesus is still on the theme. Now, with that understanding of the parable, let's go back to the beginning. The rich young man had refused to follow Jesus because the price was too high. But Peter had then picked up on the Lord's conversation with that rich young man and had asked, We did what the rich young man would not do. We left everything, and we have followed you. What then will there be for us? And to that question, Jesus first promised them that they would have a great reward. Men of no consequence in the eyes of the world, there wasn't a single important man in that group of 12 disciples. But they were going to have an important role in the judgment of the entire world at the end of the age. And then he repeated his promise that those who make such sacrifices for him in this world will be lavishly rewarded 100 times. I like Mark's addition to Matthew's shorter form of this promise, in this life. 100 times as much in this life. I don't so much like Mark's other addition, with persecutions. But as is so typical of Jesus, he doesn't leave it there. He explores the matter further. He wants to go deeper. He wants Peter not only to be assured that his faithfulness to Christ will have its reward. He wants Peter to have the right mind about all this. He does not want Peter to begin to think in the same terms in which his countrymen and churchmen think, as if he is to calculate his rewards before making his investment in Jesus, as if this is some kind of business calculation after all. What Peter needs to understand is that he is committing himself to Jesus as to a generous master, a God of grace and mercy. That's all he needs to know. Jesus Christ will not be fair. He will be gracious, merciful, generous beyond our power to conceive to those who trust in Him. And to reinforce that main point, that salvation is by God's generous mercy and not by our achievement, and that its reward is God's gift to us, not our desert, the Lord promises this great reversal. A man who gives up houses, family, fields for Christ will receive 100 times as much and eternal life in the world of joy. But the rich young man who has it all in this world ends up with nothing. The man who works but an hour will get a lavish wage, but the man who counted on his wages ends up bitter and resentful. The poor beggar, Lazarus, in Luke 16, who all his life ate crumbs that fell from other men's table, now finds himself enjoying utter bliss, being waited on hand and foot by angels. While Lazarus himself, at whose gate the beggar sat during his lifetime, is now in hell crying out for some water to cool his parched tongue. The thief who spent his life making others miserable and was crucified for it, but who at the very last hour of his life in this world found Jesus Christ, the Savior, went from his cross to paradise. The poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, who were invited to the great banquet when those who had first been invited replied that they had better things to do with their time, found themselves quite to their own surprise seated at the king's table. So you see, this is the grand picture of salvation that Jesus is always painting. The unworthy raised to such impossible heights, and those who thought themselves worthy, lowered, cast down, to such terrible depths. The unworthy, surprised and delighted to find themselves overwhelmed with such generosity. Those who think themselves worthy, resentful that such kindness was shown to others less worthy than themselves, so they think. Nothing better describes the world of mankind than these two pictures that Jesus has drawn for us. Two kinds of people in the world and two only. Then and now, those who want their money and those who are just grateful to have a job. Translate those two groups into Paul's spiritual categories and you find they are the same. Those who imagine that they are good enough for God, whose theory of salvation is their own works, and those who by God's grace and generosity have come to realize they are unworthy of God's gifts, and who want to say and know to say to God only one thing, God be merciful to me, a sinner. We have the rich young ruler who thought in all seriousness that he had kept all the commandments of God, and we have the poor workers who couldn't land a job and were finally hired until but one day remained or 1 hour remained in the working day. Two spiritual states of mind are being described here. Two hearts. And you're to ask the question, which is mine? The hard workers who spent a day toiling under the sun and earning their day's wage, a group that appears to us so easily, so naturally to be the superior group, the more commendable group, the hard-working group. But not in the Lord's parable. They represent the do-it-yourselfers. And the false principle in their hearts is exposed when the owner of the vineyard is generous to those who did less than they. The second group, the rather pathetic group of ne'er-do-wells, whom no one hires until the day is almost gone, that's us. That's you and me. That's we Christians. We're those people. If we're followers of Christ from the heart, we're those who can't land a job at all until and unless the vineyard owner takes pity on us. So far as I know, it was the English reformer and martyr John Bradford who was the first to use this form of words that so many people have used since. I think it was Bradford who was the first to say, as he saw a condemned man being led away to execution, "There, but for the grace of God, goes John Bradford." What Jesus is after in his description of these workers is a spirit, a state of mind, an understanding of one's complete dependence upon the grace, mercy, and generosity of God. The man who goes off to work confidently in the morning, sure that he will get his pay at the end of the day because, after all, he has made his arrangements with the owner of the vineyard, represents that vast company of human beings who believe, no matter how they put it, no matter what they say, who really believe that they have it coming. Heaven, God's acceptance, forgiveness of whatever small sins they think themselves to have committed, they have it coming. The man who gets a denarius for an hour's work is a man who knows he didn't earn this. It was a gift. The vineyard owner might just as well have passed him by, not hired him at all. In fact, maybe he shouldn't have hired him at all. How much can a man do in a single hour after all? But far from being passed by, far from getting only a small payment for that short hour's work, he was rewarded as if he had worked the whole day. An elder in Alexander White's church in Edinburgh remembers an occasion during White's long 50-year pastorate of Free St. George's in Edinburgh that a very prominent man in the city had been caught in a crime. Free St. George's was a church of prominent people. The judges of Edinburgh and the business leaders, the captains of industry, they were in Free St. George's on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings to hear Alexander White. And so for that congregation, this particular story had been a particularly interesting, wrenching, personal story. This was a man they knew. It was the big story in all the newspapers. They had been shocked to see that great man fall. And that very week, he had been tried and sentenced for his crime. And as the elders and the pastor gathered that Sunday morning in the vestry before the service was to begin, the church bells began to ring to call the congregation to Sunday morning worship. And the elder remembers Alexander White saying with tremendous emotion, "He can hear those bells in his cell. He can hear them. Man, it might have been me." That's the mind, the spirit that Jesus is after. A man who knows that he got his position among the master's workmen by sheer grace. He owes his place among those who will be paid such a phenomenal sum, both in this world and the world to come, solely to his master's generosity. He knows better than he knows anything in the world that his hope for eternal life is God's grace and mercy. And knowing that about himself, he will not, he does not resent that same mercy being lavished on others. Only the man who thinks too highly of himself will stumble at God's mercy to someone else. Think about the angels for a moment. They were all individuals. They had no families, no children, no covenantal relationships such as man has with Adam. Each was judged individually for his own actions. Those who rebelled were immediately judged and condemned forever. They got precisely what they deserved, nothing more, nothing less. What an amazing thing it must be to the angels then, at least to those who remained holy and who can think rightly about such things, to have sinful men brought into the loving presence of God. For them, their covenant of works, their original probation was the final word. They failed the test or they passed it. Nothing more. There was no incarnation of God the Son for them. There was no atonement, no cross, no redemption. There was no salvation preached to them, no invitation to believe and be saved. Yet here, rebellious men who had done the same thing were being loved of God. His own Son was being sent to save them at terrible cost. I imagine the fallen angels remain deeply bitter about that. They resent God's love for men who did what they did and rebelled as they had rebelled. It isn't fair, they have said for all these ages. It isn't fair. But the fact is, and no one can deny it, the angel in hell and the man in hell should find at least one source of gladness in that dark and gloomy world, that God has been merciful to others. Such an angel, such a person, after all, has no complaint. He was deprived of nothing. He got precisely what he deserved. He got the destiny he chose for himself. He has no one to blame but himself. But if he has any love in his miserable heart, if there remains any spark of goodness in that person, he should be glad that some were shown mercy, even if he were not. But of course, the reprobate heart does not think that way. It is curved in on itself, and it is the index of its lostness that it cannot find within itself the selflessness to rejoice in God's generosity to others. It does not want anything for others that it has not received itself. It would rather all perish than that it should receive less than someone else. Do you know what the saddest, the most repulsive feature of hell is likely to be? That you must spend your time in the company of people who bitterly resent God's grace given to others. They will all think they ought to be in heaven, and they will gripe endlessly about nothing else. And you know what the happiest, most cheering feature of heaven is likely to be? that you will spend your time in the company of people who are so full of love and gratitude to God for having treated them so generously. They will all think they ought to be in hell, and they will weep tears of joy endlessly that they are not. It is this great reversal that is the lesson of this entire conversation. The first shall be last, the last first. This is the point from the Lord's first encounter with the rich young man who wanted to know what he had to do to get eternal life, to the end of this parable of the workers in the vineyard. Those who are lowly before God and hope in nothing but His grace and generosity are lifted to impossible heights. And those who in their pride and self-confidence think in terms of what they will earn cannot see God's grace, cannot rejoice in it, and so miss the way to eternal life. The rich young man and the resentful workers represent the same person. And the world is full of such people. And in a group this size, there is a moral certainty that there are some people like that here this morning. The rich young man and the resentful workers, or the group that gets hired at the very end of the day. The Lord is saying to you, don't be like that first group. See yourself in the second. The way to get eternal life is the same way you get a generous day's pay for a short hour's work. The Master gives it to you because He's generous. Stop worrying about your rewards. Refuse any longer to worry about what God has given to others and rest content in the certainty that God will be generous, impossibly generous, to those who, forsaking their own works, trust themselves entirely to His grace in Jesus Christ. What if God had asked me as a young boy what I wanted in return for being a follower of Christ? What if He'd put that question to me when I was young? I would have asked for a new bike. Or maybe I would have asked for the girls to like me. Where would I be now with my old bike and almost 30 years into my marriage? You allow grace its secrets, its 100-fold secrets. You will not be disappointed. God is too generous for that. Meantime, it is enough. It is more than enough just to be asked to work. Amen.